Well, good morning. I can say that for another 5 minutes. I don't think I've ever been given the platform at 5 to 12 before. And there's a bit of feedback here. I don't know if we can. I don't really like to enjoy staying up. And that might be my problem. I might be standing in front of the speakers. And that's what I'm hearing myself. So it's probably not your fault. I don't need a podium. I'm good. Thank you. Always kind of never liked being up there and you all being down here. I like to get a little closer. So in saying that, though, I must warn you, right, the first two sections are the splash section. I can't always control. I'm just kidding, sister. No, I'm not. But if I, I heard in the announcements that y'all can't tell time, which is a good thing because I failed that class in school and the brothers never told me when I was supposed to stop anyway. So, but I will tell you the same thing that Elizabeth Taylor told her ninth husband. Don't worry, I won't keep you long. Okay? So some of you, sometimes people don't get that. And I didn't mean to offend anybody either, okay? It was just, some of you know my brother Nate. Nate is a great guy. And unfortunately, I'm better looking, smarter, and a lot of other things. So, but no, he's a, and if you know my, I have another brother, Mark, who's 11 years older than me. Just so you know, I want to clarify this now, Nate is 6 years older than me. My brother Mark is 11 years older than me. And so I'm the youngest and the best looking in that, but they got all the talent. So it's a little evens out in the wash. Glad to be with you. It's been 10 years since I was at least 10 years, I think, since I was here last. I've only been here one other time. Most of you probably wouldn't even remember that. I vaguely remember it. And so it's been at least that long since I've been here, and I feel like I need to make up for lost time. So that could happen. If you would, turn with me in the Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Where's the fellow that has his 80th birthday today? He had to leave. That was the best announcement I've heard in a long time. You know, you hear all kind of announcements. If you travel as much as I do, you're in so many different, you know, you hear everybody's announcements. And to hear somebody that's been saved for 80 years, boy, that's encouraging, isn't it? We need to hear more encouraging things, if you ask me. I travel a lot, and I'm in a lot of different places. And whenever I travel, someone will say to me, "Oh, you're from Salisbury, do you know?" And then they'll say, you know, one of the Hiltons, right? Some of you know Andy Hilton and his dad Bill, and then Bill's dad Wallace. Well, Wallace is coming up on 100 years old this year, and he's still tries to attend as many meetings as he can, and we're all happy to see him. We send their greeting, by the way. They sent that greeting along, and also Fred and Connie Summers, and all the saints there. And I'm glad to be able to do that. And sometimes when we get together, you'll say, "Do you know so-and-so?" Or I'll say, "I was in Wilmington last. Do you know so-and-so?" And it's fun to be able to do that, isn't it? To be able to connect at that level and understand that we all know and love a lot of the same people. That's very encouraging. And we need to hear good news from other places. So many times when we get together, we talk about all the bad things. But, you know, this church is drying up, and they're not doing this over here, and they're not. Well, you know, if all we do is talk about sick and dying people, that's something that happens at our prayer meetings sometimes. You know, all we do is pray for sick and dying people, and then we wonder why the church is sick and dying. You know, we really need to be able to encourage one another. And as I was sitting in the Sunday school class just a few minutes ago, that's what we're kind of thinking about, the idea of being able to encourage one another and build each other up. We need that. We need to know that we care about each other in a real way. We say things sometimes, and we even read them in this particular book, the book of 1 Corinthians, about love. And yet, I think if we were really honest about some things, we're probably not real loving sometimes. And we do have a tendency to be fairly self-centered, and that's what we were talking about in the other room. There were those that were coming together, and they weren't waiting for each other. They were talking ahead of the other. Sometimes I do that. I cut people off while they're talking. Do you know why I do that? Because I think what I have to say is more important than what they have to say. Shameful, really, my wife would say, and we've been reminded this morning at It's not very Christian, like, to cut somebody else off when they're talking. We don't really wait for each other, do we? We have grown up in a society, most of us, that thinks you need to get ahead, that you need to be on top, that you need to get past everybody else. That's fine when you're playing basketball. It's not so good when you're in the body of Christ. And yet we rely on each other. We desperately need each other, don't we? That's why the Lord placed us together. And the more that we begin to realize that, and Paul has already said to the church at Corinth in the 12th chapter, there isn't a body part that you can do without. There isn't. Now, there's some body parts that make me scratch my head, you know. For instance, the appendix. What is it there for? I have no idea. I do know that sometimes it causes people a great deal of harm. And there are other parts of the body, I'm not even sure I know their names. I don't know why they're there either, but I know this, that there isn't a part of it that you can do without. But there are some that are more critical than others, aren't there? There are some that you could, like, let your tonsils go and maybe your appendix go, but you can never do that with your pancreas, can you? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? When we've had a rash of that, it seems like folks that we know all with disease of their pancreas lately, and how quickly they leave this planet after that's diagnosed. Some things you really, really can't do without. Some folks you wouldn't ever want to do without. If we don't feel that way about each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, we've got a serious, serious problem that needs addressing, don't we? Because last time I checked, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. They'll know we're Christians by what we just heard a few minutes ago from Galatians chapter 5. What kind of fruit is there? So if you want to know whether somebody is a real believer or not, just go up and take a bite and find out what they taste like. You have my permission. Do they taste like that? Do they taste like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control? Or do they taste like something else? Something you'd want to spit back out. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says this in verse 5 of chapter 16. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. I intend to pass through Macedonia and perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter. And then we drop down to verse 9. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He wanted to get to them just as quick as he could, but he couldn't get there because a wide door was open to him in Ephesus. And he felt like he needed to stay there and work with the folks in Ephesus until he could come to them at such time. If you would, turn to the book of Acts in the 18th chapter. The book of Acts in the 18th chapter. You see, Paul had already been at Corinth before. He helped establish this church, and if he could understand where the church at Corinth was, it was obviously in the city of Corinth, which was a large city, a metropolis. It was a seaside city. It had a high hill behind it. And on top of that hill, there was a huge temple. It was the temple to Aphrodite, and she had 1,000 priestesses that were working in that temple. You could see it from everywhere. You couldn't be anywhere in Corinth that you weren't reminded that that temple was up there. And so it was under that shadow that all this was going on. And it was the kind of place where it would be comparable to a Miami, a New York City, a Las Vegas, something like that in today's culture, London. And there are times, you know, people say, well, look, those people don't want to hear, you couldn't reach those folks with the gospel. I mean, they all worship at that temple up there. They're already taken up, you know, it was something else. And the gospel just doesn't work in those locations. You have to go someplace else and preach the gospel. And yet Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to go to Corinth and establish a church there. And it was something, you know, this church. They went on for strong in the Lord for a while. And then he started to have some problems, the same kind of problems that lots of churches have. And he addressed a number of those things with them. But as that church was starting out, there were folks involved in the meeting there. There was Aquila and Priscilla. There was Crispus and I think Gaius and Stephanus and his whole family, and there were some other folks involved there, and there was a fellow by the name of Sosthenes. Have you ever heard of Sosthenes? Well, you should have, because he actually wrote the book of 1 Corinthians along with Paul. Sosthenes has a unique testimony. He was an innocent bystander while there was a discussion going on, and it included the proconsul of Corinth. And after that, they actually, there was certain religious, of the religious sect that took Sosthenes and beat him with an inch of his life. He didn't even say, as far as we know, he didn't even say a word in the discussion. They waited for him to come out because he was a ruler in the synagogue there in Corinth. They beat him mercilessly. What a testimony to go on for the Lord in spite of all that. And here he is. You know, most of us would make excuse, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, look, I had a bad experience with those people, you know. And I put all that behind me. I'm on to something else now. But as all this was going on, verse 9 of chapter 18, book of Acts, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent.'" You know, alongside with this church at Corinth, when Paul was writing to them in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he said, there is a great wide door, effective door open for the ministry, but there are many adversaries, he said. Now, he doesn't tell us about all his adversaries. We know of one for sure. He said, I think he writes to Timothy and he says that Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord can deal with him, he said. There's a lot of people who are out to do harm, aren't there? Another reason not to give up on the gospel. It's not Paul said, look, there are many adversaries, I'm going to stay at home today. It's not that I am going to run the risk of opening my mouth and perhaps someone will beat me like they did Sosthenes. And of course, that happens after this verse, and I'm aware of that. So we're going to come up and correct me afterwards. But I don't want to be silent. And I know a lot of you don't know me that well, but you could probably tell by now that I could talk fast. And there, I'm never at a loss for words. And if you ask me, you know, can you speak all day? Oh, yeah, I can. And if you want to stay, I'll talk. I'm not one of those people that when you say something to that I don't know how to respond, right? You have some people, somebody gives them a little jab and they wait until they're halfway home or that night while they're in bed and they go, I should have said that. I'm not that guy. I know exactly what to say, when to say it, and how much to say. And sometimes I find myself in situations where I really have to tell myself, don't say a word. Because if you say one, you'll say 10,000. So just zip it, Mike. Recently, I had one of those situations where I was at a particular Bible study where folks were sharing, and I had shared something previous, whatever time I was with them before. And I wanted to share something that night too. A gentleman that was in the group, he, out of the clear blue, he just attacked me verbally. He didn't say me by name. He started to quote things that I had said when I was with them before. And he started to say that he didn't appreciate the words that I had used. And he said that they were vulgar and some other things. And I sat there, and you know, when that sort of thing happens, of course, there is scripture that tells us not to do that to each other, right? If you feel that way about me today, by the way, and maybe you do, I don't know, you're more than willing to come and talk to me after you've simmered down a bit. Come and talk to me. I'd be happy to talk with you about those kinds of things. But you'd be doing me a favor if you didn't do them in front of everybody else. But that's what happened here. And as he was talking, my blood started to boil. I'd like to think that I'm completely under Christ's control, but when something like that happens, and the blood started to boil, and I started to think, I could say this. The only thing is, if I start, I'll never stop. And I'll destroy this man and who knows how many people in the wake. And I remember very consciously telling myself over and over and over and over again, don't say a word. No matter what, don't say a word. One of the other brothers that was there, he knew me fairly well, and he knew that I'm never quiet, and he realized what just had happened, and he thought, I'm going to try to break the ice a little bit, and he tried to get me to say something. And I just kept telling myself, I'm not going to say a word. You know, this happened again and again to me. The same place, the same person, and it effectively shut me up. And I thought, I have never had anybody shut me up before. I've preached the gospel in very violent situations where people were antagonizing me, yelling at me, calling me names while I was speaking. That wouldn't stop me. I've sat down, I don't know if any of you have ever spoken before, but I was in a particular church and I was speaking, and there was a fellow who was actually sitting right where you are, brother. It wasn't you, but he was sitting right there, and I'm telling you what, if you ever heard the phrase, if looks could kill, well, I would have been in ICU. I mean, this man was looking at me. I'm thinking, he hates me, this man. I can't believe that anybody would look at me with that kind of look on their face, that kind of disdain and anger and so on. And I tell you what, when I got done speaking, a lot of times I go to the back of the room and I stand there and shake folks' hands or talk to them on the way out, you know. But I didn't want to run into this guy, so I made an excuse to go talking to somebody else because I'm thinking, I don't want to talk to him. He was really angry. It wasn't you, brother. Okay, just so everybody knows, it's not him. All right. Later on that afternoon, I happened to be staying in that town for some more meetings. Later on that afternoon, the phone rings at the house that I was staying at. It was that man, and he wanted to see me. He asked if I could come to his house. I know you don't know me that well, but I'm not really afraid of too many folks. But I was nervous because I thought, what am I going to face here? I don't really enjoy being ripped to shreds, and I think I'm about to get it, you know. And I went over to his house, and he opened the door, and he had that same look, that same sullen look on his face. And he said, would you sit down? And I said, yeah, I'd love to. He says, look, he says, I got to tell you, he said, I heard you were a fisherman, and I understand that you're here doing some fishing while you're having your meeting. I said, I am. He says, well, I happened to catch a lot of fish this year, and I have a bunch in the freezer. Would you like to take some home for your family? I said, absolutely. I wanted to say, did I miss something? He said, I just want to tell you. And at this point, his chin started to quiver and the tears started to run down his cheeks. And he said, that was the most precious word I have ever heard this morning. You know, sometimes we don't know what each other's thinking, do we? And that serious look on his face was a look of conviction and serious because the Lord was doing something in his heart. It wasn't anger toward me at all. But you know, I didn't want to talk to him. And I've been concerned a lot lately about why folks don't talk to each other. Why am I so reluctant to preach the gospel? We had a wonderful message at our little church back in Salisbury. Andy Hilton, I don't know if he's known to some of you, Andy Hilton gave a message, and it's one of those messages that if you were ever there, you would never forget. And the message went something like this: this I do for the gospel's sake. That was the entirety of the message. And of course, he elaborated on, but that just drove home to me so hard that my life needs to be centered around the gospel's sake. I don't live for me, and I need to be able to speak that gospel. And so I started to think about all the times that I had been silent when I should have spoken. Why was I silent? Well, I told you there was this particular technique that this fellow was using that was shutting me up. And sometimes people look at me a certain way, and I think they don't like me, and so I don't talk to them. There was a prophet of old, and should be considered to be the greatest prophet ever in the history of mankind. Jonah. And I don't know too many people that have ever preached a one-sentence message before and had an entire city repent, let alone the size of that city. I mean, we're talking in excess of 400,000 to 600,000 people all repented at the same time at the word of the Lord coming from Jonah. I mean, you talk about a success. But you recall, don't you, that Jonah didn't want to talk to those folks. And I know in Sunday school we used to learn that he was afraid of them. He wasn't afraid of them at all. He didn't like them at all. They were the Assyrians. They were especially horrible, horrible terrorists in the world at that time. It would be, and I'm not joking when I make this parallel, it would be as though the leader of the Taliban or ISIS or ISIL or Boko Haram, somebody like that, and you had to go to them and preach the gospel as though you loved them. So picture then the Taliban with the military might of the United States. If that were to happen, this world would be a very different place overnight, wouldn't it? Well, that was what was going on in Jonah's time. The Assyrian king and the Assyrian army were so big and so powerful. They had all of the military might. They controlled much of the world. And Jonah hated them. He used to watch CNN at 6 o'clock. He used to see what they were doing to folks. He knew the stories, and he hated them. And you see, he knew something about God, something that folks in this world are awfully confused about right now. They, you know, you have folks that say, well, if he's a loving God, then why does this happen? And then you have the other folks that say, you know, he's too loving. I can't believe he'd let somebody like that into heaven. Do you expect me to share heaven with that person? I mean, so you have all these things. But lately, it seems like the attack on God's morality is that he's this God of judgment. And he's only a God of judgment. And some folks have said to me recently, you know, there's a God who's of the Old Testament, and then it's like he got a PR makeover and he became the God of the New Testament. Like he was up in heaven one day talking to the angels, and the angels were, you know, kind of, they when he walked in the room, they didn't want to say too much. And he's like, what? And they were like, well, you know, maybe you ought to try the thing that the Beatles are going to work on in the 60s, you know, that whole love thing. Maybe that would be a good approach. And we say things like that, and folks say things like that, and ironically, it's not coming from outside the church, it's actually coming from inside the church. And we question God's morality. Is he right? Now look, there's nothing wrong with questioning God. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament did it over and over again. Habakkuk, Amos, you name them. They all questioned, what are you doing, God? Why is there so much violence? Why are you allowing this to go on? Their problem wasn't the judgment of God. Their problem was the mercy of God. And that was Jonah's problem. The reason that he didn't want to go to the Ninevites is because you'll read in chapter 4, he says, I knew this would happen. I knew you were a God of mercy, of steadfast love. I knew you were going to be kind to them and forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go there in the first place. And here we are 21 centuries later, or 20, maybe not even 20, centuries later. And we say, he's a God of judgment in the Old Testament. Well, that's funny. That's not what he was being accused of then. He was being accused of being too merciful. Who is it that you don't think should be saved? Now, if you told me nobody, that you don't have anybody on that list, I'd be shocked. I really would. Because when I first asked myself that question, I first answered it, nobody. I think everybody should be saved. And then I heard a little nudge in a voice behind me saying, oh yeah, right. Well, there is this person. And there's that person too, yeah. And of course, Adolf Hitler and Genghis Khan and Adolf Rupp. And my list kept going and growing and growing. And I thought, man, what a hypocrite you are. Here you talk about Jonah. You get on his case, but look how many people you don't think should be saved or could be saved. I'd like to tell you that the Lord is doing a tremendous work in my heart in that area. I heard a story recently, and I couldn't be definitive on exactly who this was, but I heard of a glorious conversion in Northern Africa very recently, within the last couple of years, of at least one of the leaders of Boko Haram. Now, if you know your history, your recent history, you'll know that they are responsible for the kidnapping of over 300 young girls in one school at one time who have never been found. My best guess is the man that orchestrated that and did that has come to Christ with the glorious conversion to the Lord's salvation. There isn't anybody that is beyond the reach of the Lord to save. And I think it would do us all well to really be faced with that and understand that this world is open. There is a great and effective door open to us. There are many adversaries. But one of the things that we probably need to realize is that there are no places in this world where the gospel is closed off. Sometimes people ask me when they hear I do Bible studies in schools and so on. They say, "How isn't that illegal?" There are no places in this world where the gospel cannot go. There are just simply places that we're not willing to take it. That's the difference. If you were to speak a word for the Lord in Saudi Arabia today, that's a crime punishable by death. Doesn't mean you can't do it. Just you have to be willing to accept the consequences when you do. Are those folks willing? Are they worthy of someone dying for? We already know the answer, don't we? What's shutting you up? What's silencing you? Is it fear and shame? Because the reason I'm asking such personal questions, and look, you know, if you, I'm not expecting you to actually respond to me, okay? So don't, but as you're thinking there, I want you to understand that I go through the same things. One of the greatest gospel messages I've ever heard was given by a man whose whole entire life has been laid open, bare, for everyone to read the facts about all the scandals and all the things that he ever did wrong. And yet when I heard the man preach the gospel, it was delivered with such power. Thousands of souls saved under this man's ministry. And then I heard him give testimony later on, in his later years in life, and he said, "I was afraid the whole time." He said, "But don't you be afraid. You be ready to give everyone an answer for the hope that lies within you with respect and love." That man's name, you know him, don't you? The Apostle Peter. Tremendous preacher. The number one problem he had was the same problem he had the same night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed. He was afraid. He was ashamed. A little girl came up to him. He was warming his hands around a burn barrel. And she said, "Didn't I see you with him today?" No. You're mistaken. It must have been somebody else. Little girl, go away. Have you ever been ashamed, afraid to preach, say a word for the Lord Jesus? I have determined, and I can tell you this today with full heart, I've determined I'm never going to let that happen again. I hope that I keep that up. I really do. It's been going a while now. I don't ever want to see someone not come to Christ because I was unwilling to share something with them because I was afraid. I heard the story recently of a man and his wife who had gone into some areas, some countries that don't allow the gospel in there. And they're being occupied by terrorist groups right now in the world. And their whole point was to travel around and give folks a copy of the Bible in their own language. And so they had their little car. They had Bibles hidden all over the place in the car and on their person and so on. And they had stopped at a gas station there in the country that they were in. And they were going to get a little fuel for the car. And there was a man leaning on the side of the building. And he had a long beard. And he had a machine gun strapped to his side. And he was standing there leaning against the building. And as the man was pumping the gas in the car, the wife leaned out the window and said, "I think you need to give that man a Bible." "I don't think so." No, "I think you need to give that man a Bible." He said, "No, I'm pretty sure that's a bad idea." She said, "Look, I think you need to give that man a Bible." He said, "Give me the Bible." And he put it in his coat. He walks in to pay. And as he was walking in to pay, the man with the machine gun took away from the wall and he walked in the building with him. A few minutes later, both of them walk out together. He gets in the car. He starts driving down the road. She said, "You didn't give him the Bible, did you?" He said, "I just didn't think it was a good idea." She said, "I think you need to turn this car around and go give that man the Bible." So he pulled the car over, and he and his wife had the kind of discussion that married couples sometimes do, which always results in the same thing. He started the car, put it in reverse, turned around, went back to the place that he was told to go to. He said, "Fine, if you want to see me die, fine, I'll die." And he gets out, and with great fear and trepidation, he walks over and he hands that man a Bible. And that man said, "I cannot believe this." He said, "I'm not from here." He says, "I live 3 days away from here." He said, "I had a vision. And in the vision, the angel told me to come here and stand and wait until someone gave me the book of life." Who are you afraid of? The Lord said, "You shouldn't fear those who can harm the body. The only one you should be afraid of is the one that can harm the body and the soul. And since I'm him," he says, "you don't need to be afraid." What can man do to us? Will I get my feelings hurt when they say no? Someone slams a door. Someone talks badly about me. Look, people already do that. I might as well do it for the gospel's sake. And if I'm going to get killed, last Sunday, I'm telling a lot of stories today. I hope you don't mind. Last Sunday was Mother's Day, right? Happy Mother's Day, because I missed it, for all you mothers. Happy Mother's Day. I love my mom. We were going to dinner. Our whole family was in the car together. My oldest daughter, her fiance, my granddaughter, my wife, me. We were all in the car together. The only one that wasn't in the car was our youngest daughter. She had driven separately. She came from another location. We were on our way home. We're on a 2-lane road, and one hill going this way, one hill going this way. Speed limit's 55. It was a brand new 2019 Range Rover coming down the other side. And it was a good time for him, I guess, to text somebody or to change the station on his radio or something. He came completely over into our lane. He was gaining speed going down the hill. He probably had his foot on the gas too. There is no real shoulder here. I'm watching him, you know, and sometimes I struggle to get my hand up and find the horn. You know, on these modern vehicles, it's not in the center anymore. It's all over the place. And I wasn't sure I was ever going to be able to hit it. And I hit that horn and I laid on it. And just at the last split second, he went, "Meow!" We literally came within a fraction, I'm serious, a fraction of a second of us all being in glory. I'm going to be honest with you. That is not the way I want to die. The scripture says, the writer of the Hebrews, he says, let his ministers, he says his ministers are a flame of fire. That's how I want to go. I want to burn out. Right? I want to die preaching the gospel. I don't want to die because I slipped off a curb and hit my head. If I'm going to go, I want it to be doing something for the Lord. I don't want to get killed because I was silent when I should have spoken. And I don't want to be afraid. Do you? I've got the best message, and that's why, look, I don't mind taking up your time, because it's not about me. This message isn't about me. If you read the book of Jonah, you're going to find out it had nothing to do with him. He wanted to get as far away from God and those Ninevites as he could possibly get. He had no intention of preaching a message that they could possibly be saved by. I can just imagine, and I don't think I'm using my imagination going off on something. I could just see him walking through Nineveh going, 40 days and the city's going to be overturned. 40 days and the city's going to be overturned, all right? 40 days, the city's going to be overturned. Blah, 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 blah. The gospel didn't work because of Jonah. It worked because it's the word of the Lord and it has power. And it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about him. And he has asked us to be his servants, his ministers, and to broadcast this grand message of the gospel. And you can make a difference. I got 3 more points I got to cover. You could be afraid or ashamed. I trust you're not. Just one more thing. I happened to be in a class over the last couple of weeks, and we were in this kind of class where it's kind of unique, and I'm the only man in the room. Everybody else is a female, and they're all like between 18 and 27, the most of them. And then there's a female instructor. And so I'm in the class, and if you want to know what class it is, I can tell you later, but not right now. The instructor is saying, look, everybody's going to introduce themselves. And so I introduced myself. We all went around the room, and I said, I'm Mike. You can call me Poppy. That's what my granddaughter calls me. I said, you know, and I'm trying to ease them into it because I figured I'm old enough to be most of their grandfathers. And so we got to be great friends, all these folks and me. And there was time for talking about the subject that we were coming. The subject that came up was actually the first day was ethics in the workplace. And so we're talking, and I interjected a few things, but I didn't say too much. And then the instructor actually said, she's from Nigeria. She says, Mike, she says, would you like to say something about this? Are you asking me? She said, yes, I'm asking you. I said, I would love to say something about this. And I began to talk about ethics and where ethics come from and where we get our morality and so on. I mean, it was like an open door. And I'm thinking, these people are going to hate my guts in a few minutes. They're going to say, well, who let this guy in here? And you can't talk about that in this room and not. At the break, I had several people come up and talking to me, asking me questions about what I just shared. And so we went on to another subject. And this subject was about treating people with respect and kindness and gentleness. And she says, Mike, do you want to share something here? Are you asking me? And she said, yes, I am. I said, I would love to share something. And I started talking about the fact that we have forgotten in our culture what it means to be a human being. And we've objectified everybody, and we treat each other like they're a commodity, like they're a product, and we use them, and we don't do anything like treat them like human beings. And I said, the reason I know that is because I was made in the very image of God. And I went on, and I told them about the Lord, and I told them what he had done for me. And I'm thinking, surely now she's not going to ask me again. The third day, she's on another subject, and she said, Mike, would you like to teach this portion of the class? And I said, no, but when it gets good and interesting, I'll be happy to chime in. There aren't areas where you can't say things. They're just areas where we're not willing to say them. And I thank the Lord that, and look, that boldness isn't, that didn't come from me. He said, now's your time. I even asked, are you asking me? Because if I start, you know, I told you I'm not going to stop. The gospel can go forth. Sometimes there are adversaries to the gospel. And they want to silence you. I'm going to tell you, I was sharing with you the original story, coming into a Bible study setting and someone shutting me up. And it was things like this. I had said, I better not say that on tape. Let's just say I'd use some modern-day lingo to describe a very scriptural principle. Nothing that wasn't kind or anything like that. It was nothing that you would have drawn any conclusion to and said, he's off his rocker or he's saying something dirty or anything like that. I'd use some terminology that we might use naturally today. And the person took great offense to it and said, I'm offended by what you just said. Well, I found it very odd in that I didn't say anything that was offensive, but because he took it to be offensive, I found myself saying, oh, Mike, you can't, you risk offending him if you say anything about that, and you risk offending him if you try to correct him, and you risk offending him. And so I was silent, and I was sitting there scratching my head, and I got a lot of head, more head than most of you. Sitting there scratching my head trying to figure out what just happened to me. And this was going on and over a long period of time. And I thought, you know what? If this is happening to me, I'll bet it's happening to somebody else. And so I Googled it. Right? That's what you do now. You Google things. For those of you who don't, you got to Google it. So I Googled it and I looked it up and sure enough, this is a thing. You see, we used to live in a culture that was dominated by honor and dignity, right? So if you were, and I know none of you are, maybe some of you are psychologists, but we're not going to get into all. I'm just going to tell you really quickly. We used to live in an honor and dignity culture. Honor says, you disgrace me, you say something to me, I tell you that you disgraced me, and we get up at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning and we go back to back and we each, draw out a pistol and we take so many paces in the round, we turn and we fire, and whoever's left standing, you won with honor and dignity. And people respect you for it. Don't ask me why. It seems kind of stupid to me, but lots of folks do that sort of thing back in an honor culture. And there are all kind of forms of the honor culture. But interestingly enough, you dealt with the problem, right? And you dealt with it up front. Now, I'm not condoning going around and shooting each other with pistols at dawn. Okay, well, then there was the dignity culture, and that was the culture that said, look, we're not going to go out and shoot each other with pistols. I'm going to wait, and afterwards I'm going to pull you aside, and I'm going to talk to you, and we're going to work it out together. But we're not going to have this go on in between us anymore. And that was the dignity culture. And again, there's all forms of that throughout our society, throughout history. But primarily, up until very recently, that's how we all operated, until something brand new hit. And that is the victim culture that we live in. Now, you've probably heard those terms. In schools, they say safe space, that you have to have places that you can go, and you can't say certain words, like Christian, you can't say blood. You can't say anything. And so what these victim groups do is they say, look, because I'm the victim, everything I say is born out of love, and everything you say is born out of hate because you disagree with me. And we're no longer allowed to disagree with each other, because if we disagree, that means we hate. And they've redefined words, and they've said disagreement means hate. It's hate language, and you can't use hate language in our society. And they effectively shut people up, especially Christians. We went from two victim groups, nationally recognized victim groups, just about 10 years ago, to now 74 recognized victim groups nationally by the United States government. 74 victim groups. We've become a victim culture. And in that victim culture, it says this, that you just can't say anything. And I'm not obligated to fix the problem. I get mommy and daddy to do it. And if mommy and daddy won't do it, then I'll get the government to do it. But I'm not obligated to fix the problem. And that's the difference between that culture and an honor and dignity culture. At least in an honor and dignity culture, you were expected to go up and solve your own problems. And now we live in a society that is totally crippled because everybody's a victim and nobody has any responsibility. It is destroying the world. You get offended by something and you become the victim, and so you can't talk about it because it hurts my feelings. And in a sense, you cannot say anything anymore unless you agree. And if you disagree, then you are a hateful enemy. Well, I've worked in the criminal justice field and counseling for many years. And every once in a while, I would run across a woman who had become a victim of a sexual crime. And we would work with her. And you know what we would teach her? We would teach her to recite these words: I am not a victim. Now, why in the world? You're looking at me and say, why in the world would you tell her to say that? She was a victim. Yes, she was. But you know what? I don't want her thinking that she has to identify as that the rest of her life. That is something that happened to her. It's not who she is. And I don't want her going through life thinking that she's a victim. I am not a victim. The Lord Jesus Christ won the victory for me on the cross of Calvary, and I am not a victim. I will never identify as a victim. I identify as a Christian. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation to preach the gospel. We cannot be silenced because somebody might be offended by words. Now, don't look, there are plenty of jerks in the Lord's church, okay? Don't be one of them, right? Don't be one of those jerks. You do it, like Peter said, with dignity and respect. And you treat people with kindness. Nobody wants to be tolerated, by the way. That's the buzzword of our society. Tolerance. Nobody wants to be tolerated. If I came to your house for dinner today and after I left, one of the other brothers or sisters here called me and said, how did you enjoy lunch? I said, it was tolerable. What'd you think of the hills? I could tolerate them. Is that a compliment? No. Nobody wants to be tolerated. We want to be respected. Everyone wants to be respected, and they should be respected because they were made in the very image of God. Paul says this to those that he's writing to at Corinth, or about Corinth anyway. Actually, Luke writes it. Verse 15 of chapter 18, he says, "But since it is a matter of question," and this is Gallio, "but since it is a matter of question about words and names, you and your own law see to it yourselves." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a matter of words and names. We're not talking about substance and crime. We have folks want to accuse us of using words and names. Don't be silenced by it. I'm going to leave you with this last thought. I had at least 3 more hours of material for you. And if you'd like to sit and visit, I wouldn't mind sharing some of that with you. I don't know whether I got it all right or not. I don't know whether my methods of sharing the gospel with folks is the way you would do it. I'm not particularly fond of knocking on people's doors. But if that's what you do, then please, by all means, Lord bless you and keep on going. I have some other things that I like to do, and I try to take advantage of conversations as they come up and so on. I don't know what it is. But if you're thinking, if you're sitting here going, "Mike, you know, the rah-rah speech was great. And even a little conviction thrown in, that was nice. Put the knife in the back and give it a little twist. But I still don't think that I'm capable of doing this. And I really don't think that my part in it would really make that big a difference in the first place." And I would tell you 2 things. One is this: if you don't think that you can make a difference, try sleeping in a room with a mosquito. Right? Something small can make a big difference in your life. This is what I want to leave you with. Some years ago, I won't bore you with all the background information, a particular missionary in Hong Kong was praying that he would be able to purchase a particular piece of property that was an old abandoned school, and he wanted to open it up as a camp for young people to come to in the summer. This is back in the late 1960s. And he had a vision for this thing, but he knew the property prices were going up in Hong Kong because everybody was being moved out of mainland China, and all the refugees and so on were moving into Hong Kong at that time. And so the population was growing, interest rates were climbing, property was at its all-time high, and he knew that he wouldn't be able to afford this. And he shared the vision with another man who was back from the United States. And he said, "Look, I'd like to purchase this property. The asking price is $250,000. The man says, "Don't worry, I'm going to go back to the United States. I have a lot of influence. I'm going to be on a speaking tour." He says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to preach the gospel to all these places, and I'm going to ask them to catch on to your vision and to take up an offering, and we'll give you the offering that comes from that, and you'll have your money to buy the school." He was so excited. The man went away. Some months later, he wrote back a letter to the man, and he said, "Dear Brother Bechtel," he said, "things didn't go as I planned." He said, I had that tour, but it wasn't as successful as I would like it to be. Matter of fact, the only thing I got was this one gift. It's enclosed in an envelope with a letter from the person who gave it. Here, use this to buy the school." He opened the letter up, and it was a single $1 bill. And his heart broke. And he read the letter, and it was from a 14-year-old girl named Melinda. Melinda wrote, "Dear Mr. Bechtel, I heard what you want to do for the kids in Hong Kong." He said, "This is all the money I have. Use it to buy the school for the camp. Love, Melinda Holm." He dropped the letter and the dollar bill on the table. He pounded his fist. He was so angry, so upset, so disappointed. And his wife had come into the room, and I don't know if you have the same experience I do, men, but sometimes your wife can come into the room and just say the thing that you least wanted to hear. And she said, "Why don't you just do what the letter says?" He said, "What?" He says, "I'm not going to take a dollar bill down there and offer them a dollar bill for something that costs $250,000. She said, "Why don't you just do what the letter says? The girl said, use it to buy the school. She meant it." And so he took the dollar bill and the letter down, and he rang the bell at the gate, and out comes the caretaker, and he says, "I am John Bechtel." He said, "I have come to make an offer on the property." He said, I would like to make a formal offer. Here it is. And he hands him the letter and the dollar bill. And the man looks at it and he laughs. And he said, throws it on the ground. He said, you must be kidding. Well, John Bechtel, I didn't tell you, he was raised in mainland China. He was born there and he was raised there. And he speaks fluent Cantonese and Mandarin. And so in the man's own dialect, he says to him, look, I know the law. The law says that you have to take every serious offer before the owners of this building or I will have you put in jail. And so the man says, give me the letter, give me the dollar, I will do what you ask. And so he takes it and he takes it to the owners of the building. 2 weeks later, he gets a phone call from the owners of the building. They said, we would like to meet with you. They sit down together. The owners of the building say to him, we were so moved by the letter from this little girl that we want to sell you the property for $1 and you can build your camp. One little 14-year-old girl. They built that camp. Amazing things have happened there. 6 years later, it's 1971. I'm sorry, that was 1971. It was 1977. John Bechtel is in the United States making a preaching tour. He's in some small town in Florida, and he tells this story. And afterwards, everybody had filed out except for one young woman. And he thought, maybe she wants to talk about receiving Christ. And so he started back to her. She started toward him. She said, Mr. Bechtel, she said, I'm Melinda Holm. I'm the one that sent you the dollar. He said, wait here. And he ran out in the parking lot. It was a big auditorium. There was lots of people there. They were just getting in their cars. He ran out. He says, everybody, come back in. Come back in. He got as many people as it could come back in. And he sat them down. He said, this is the girl that gave me the dollar to buy the property. He said, I would love for her to see the camp. And they took up an offering. And in that one offering, they received $50,000 to send her and her entire family and half the United States Army over to Hong Kong so they could see this place. She went there and she saw it for the very first time. From 1971 until 2011, 1.28 million children had come and attended that camp through those years. 1.28 million children had come through that camp. Fasten your seatbelt. 138,000 plus have given their hearts to the Lord Jesus. $1. $1. If you don't think whatever you can contribute will make a difference, you don't know my Lord. He can take a very little bit and turn it into a whole lot. And he can take someone like you who's willing, who can speak a word for him, and he can open doors that you never, never knew existed. I just want to encourage you. Go out. Be compelling. Draw folks in. The supper's waiting. The food is getting ready. We're going to enjoy a glad marriage supper with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wants that room to be absolutely full when we get there. You go be compelling, would you? Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for your great love and your mercy toward us. We thank you for this glad message of the gospel where we receive mercy instead of judgment. And Father, we do recognize that you are a God of loving kindness, steadfast mercy, that you never change. Everything about you is consistent. You desire for us to have a living, loving relationship with you. Father, transform our lives in such a way that we would become more and more like you, that we would catch the vision, that we would recognize that these opportunities that we have, they may be the very last. We see our world winding down. We see so many in our world that would readily identify themselves as victims, as those that have such need, and yet they reject the one who can give them everything that they absolutely need in this life and for all eternity. Father, give us courage, give us the words, give us a desire to reach those, the lost, with the gospel. Father, not for our sakes, but for the gospel's sake. For our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died, to save people just like the ones that we've been talking about. Father, help us, we pray. May his name be glorified and honored among the nations, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and exalted from now and into the ages to come. We pray it in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.